Pilgrim's Progress as we continue to follow the journey of the children of Israel as it began in Egypt and as they continue on to the Promised Land. When you read of the Exodus of the children of Israel does not end at the book of Exodus. It continues all the way to the book of Joshua. From this point forward, in the book of Numbers, leading in through Deuteronomy, it will basically be Moses investing the last little while of his life in preparing the children of Israel for that crossing of the Jordan. When we look into these passages of Scripture independently, when we have our devotion time, it's crucial that we keep the big picture in mind. It's necessary every time you open the Word of God as a Bible student to keep the context of what you're reading. If you don't keep the context in the forefront of your mind, you will lose interest in what's going on, mostly because of the detail that God gives. And I firmly believe that every detail in the Word of God is necessary to understand the whole counsel of God. How many believe that? So we know that, look, God put this in the Word of God specifically. We are charged to rightly divide that. We are charged to take the part here and to part there and compare the parts and say, oh, that's what God was saying, and this is how I could apply it to my life. But that doesn't happen without study. Doesn't happen without effort. You can't get what we get out of the Bible on a regular basis by osmosis. You can't get it by sleeping on the Bible or just having it on your dashboard. You have to open it up. You have to systematically go line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And as you collect these in the baskets of your mind and in your heart, God says, now you know what this is for. Now you know what this is picturing. Now you know this truth you can apply in your heart. And I want to do that tonight by way of a message I've entitled, Preparation is Everything. And I want you to notice with me, if you will, beginning in Numbers chapter 26. Now again, if you were to read this outside of the context of what we're talking about, making progress in the Christian life as a Christian pilgrim walking through this land, this world's not our home, we're just passing through. On our way to heaven, God wants us to progress by faith. We talked about that this morning. Now we come to this place where we're kind of in a transition period between chapters, and I'll explain. The Bible says in chapter 26, and it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to, what's the next word? To go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near what city? Jericho. So you could understand then that you can see Jericho. All right? You need to understand that. It's not like, okay, here they are and there's this gigantic mountain and Jericho's over there. No. In the plain there, you can see it very clearly. In fact, in Jordan, for miles, you can see the Dead Sea and the River Jordan that pours into it and Jericho sitting right there. And if the walls were as formidable as we know they were, it was very easily seen. So in light of what they're seeing in the valley here, the Zered Valley or the plains of Moab, they're looking at Jericho, which will be the first target. We know that as soon as Joshua takes over. And God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to count them. I want you to take the sum of the people who are able to go to war. Look at verse 4. Take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses, and the children of Israel went forth out of the land of Egypt. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God again tonight, and I give myself to you wholly. And God, I pray that you'd sanctify me, body, soul, and spirit tonight, and that you would empty me of anything and everything that is sinful, that is self-sufficient and vain, so that I could be filled with your spirit. God, these are very simple truths. But Lord, without us considering them, we cannot then take instruction and apply it to our life. I pray that you would help us to do that tonight. And so I yield myself to you and ask that you'd fill me with your spirit, so that I could be the vessel unto honor that you would use me to simply pour your truth out on us, your people. Help us to have ears to hear tonight very clearly what the Spirit of God is saying. Help me to say it very clearly. God, I need your help tonight. I'm so grateful for what you have done in our midst in the last 7 days. God, the truths that have been shared. And now what we desire is to make progress for the glory and majesty and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that all of us would be greater prepared for our day tomorrow, for our families, and for our church. Lord, that people would be saved, that before you come, that we will do a work, because the night cometh when no man will work. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've gone into a transition here between chapters 25 and 26, and it is very similar to the transition we find in chapters 14 and 15, because both of them, in both of these transitions, the Lord moves from judgment to mercy, from punishment to promise. At Kadesh Barnea and at Baal Peor, Israel had sinned greatly against God, and God chastened them. But in his grace, what did he do? Well, he forgave their disobedience, and he gave them a new start. By the way, how many are grateful for God giving us a new start? And I think you could honestly say, wow, isn't it interesting that this is where we are in a transition period in the book of Numbers, and it seems like this last week we got a new start. It seems like this last week, though we had been talking about renewing of our faith, renewing of our the inward man day by day, that this last week, Brother Farrell blew into town, and he literally, by the power of Almighty God and by the grace of God, seemingly took the truth, and the Holy Spirit of God blew on us, and we felt like, man, I can do this. I can start over again. I may not have been taking all the licks to the snake that I should have. I may not have been as faithful, but now I feel like I can do it. I feel like God's been merciful, and I feel like I can re-up, as we say in the military. I feel like I can do this. And so we see this, and we know this, by the way, even in our own life. We know that God chastens us, and then we find his mercy, and he says, now let's start over again. When I discipline my children, I go in and explain why they're being disciplined, and then we take care of business. I let them have their small time of remorseful crying, and then we pray, and then we get things right, and I say, now look, that's it. It's a time to new start. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to hold it over you. I'm not going to drag this out into some grounding, and you're not getting this, and you're not getting this. I'm going to take care of it. Why? Because I want to start again. I want to be able to go on for the glory of God. And I want this young person to get that. I want them to see the cycle. Yes, God chastens whom he loves. But once he forgives it, it's time to go on. There's a peaceable fruit of holiness and righteousness that God wants to produce. Ezra in chapter 9 and verse 13. Turn there in your Bible, if you will. I want you to mark this place in your Bible. Ezra expresses this truth in his prayer unto God. In Ezra 9 and verse 13. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So if you get to Psalm, go back left to Job, turn left, and you'll get there in a little bit. Ezra 9. And this is a verse that you could highlight, put on a 3x5 card, hang it in front of you, and you will get so many miles out of it, I promise. Ezra 9 and verse 13. Now you remember, Ezra, Nehemiah went back to do what? Somebody tell me. To rebuild Jerusalem. One rebuilt the temple, the other built the wall. Nehemiah did it 52 days. Okay? Now, what had happened to the wall and to the temple? It was destroyed. It was all a chastening of God. God said, you're not going to obey me? You're going to worship idols? Fine. Off to Babylon you go. And this is what's left. All right? Now, in that, now God is going to show this principle. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us, watch this, less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. Man alive, have we got it made. Somebody say amen right there. God has not punished us like we deserve. Amen. And even in our chastening, you would understand that God has been merciful. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He hath not dealt, David said, with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, this principle being the transitional key, then understand this. As Israel lingered here in the plains of Moab in light of Jericho, Moses redeems the time to fulfill four important responsibilities to prepare the nation of Israel for what lay ahead of them. And in examining them, we learn a great deal of our role, or the role that preparation plays in our lives as a church. But what do we have to prepare for? Well, let's just think about it. What are we preparing for? Well, we're preparing for heaven. We have one life to prepare for heaven. One. You have one life to prepare to stand before the Almighty God. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that today. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing how God views sin, we persuade men. Knowing how God views my life, I've got to prepare for heaven. I have one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ, the poet wrote, will last. And so what we learn then is we have a preparation, and preparation is everything. We're preparing not only for heaven. Guess what else our preparation is for? For the battle. Our preparation is for the battle for lost souls, in service to the King of Kings. Our preparation is for the next generation that follows behind us. All of this is in light of who we are in Christ, and our endeavor that we find in Scripture is to say, okay, if I'm preparing for heaven, along the way, God wants me to engage in the battle. Watch what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. He said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, I confess to you that there are four responsibilities that I find here in Scripture, and I think there are four responsibilities that we have, of which tonight I will only encompass two of them. We find them in Scripture, and we find, first of all, Moses in his preparation, number one, was preparing an army. That would be normally very visible as you read this. What was he doing? The Bible says, take a sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. Moses and Eleazar, the priests, spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. Now, by the time Israel had entered this valley, the old generation had died except for three people. Anybody want to tell me who they are? Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. And by the way, Moses is fixing to be dead too. He's not far off. I said that so Miss Franny would stay interested in the message, and Brother Buckley would understand what I'm saying. He's almost dead. Now, Israel then was preparing for a new beginning. By the way, thanks to the faithfulness of God. That's the way we need to look at it. Now, it was time then, what we could say, is for a census. Brother Jim said he used to work for the board. What's it called?
Census Bureau.
The Census Bureau. I don't know what that means, but I think it's liberal. And he worked for them. And what is it? It's just counting people. Take the sum. What does it mean? Go around to every single tribe and count the people, the men, 20 years old and older, able to go to war. Now, there's two purposes for the census. Number one was an accounting. All right? Letter A is in accounting. Moses needed to know, and this is completely applicable. Listen carefully. Moses needed to know how many people were available to serve. Were available to serve in the army. Now, there's several things I want to point out here. First of all, the first census, you can write this down in your note. This is some Bible statistics. The first census, prior to this, prior to them going into the wilderness and making all the mistakes, the first census coming out of Egypt, 20 years old and older, able to go to war, was 603,550. You need to write that down. 603,550. This census would yield a different number slightly, which is actually quite amazing. It's within 1,800 of the exact number. 601,730. So there's a slight difference, but it's interesting to me that God cares enough about supplying, providing, and protecting for his people that it got that close anyway, in spite of most of them. Now, let's just think about the difference here. The available soldiers dropped in number in three different tribes of God's. I'm sorry, in three different tribes, Gad, Simeon, and Reuben. You might want to write those down. The reason is because Simeon is the one that showed the biggest drop. I think I may have mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Their original census was 59,300. Now they're down to 22,200. Wow, that's a big dip. By the way, that's the largest decrease of any tribe given among the Israelites in the process of the census. Now, why is that? Because of their rebellion. You see, these three tribes were the uttermost tribes. These tribes were camped together on the south side of the tabernacle, and they were a bad influence on each other. You remember in the previous where the Bible says that God brought a plague and the plague was at the uttermost? That's at the farthest people. The people farthest removed from the assembly place of God were the ones that were the most delusional acting people of God. They were the ones that were easy bait for the enemy. They were the ones that had the negative influence on the fringe. They were the ones that were farthest separated. Dathan and Abiram belonged to the tribe of Reuben and were part of Korah's gainsaying rebellion against Moses, during which 15,000 people died. Zimri, you'll remember, who arrogantly sinned in the matter of Baal Peor with the Midianitish woman, was a prince, an influence in the tribe of Simeon, whose immoral idolatry and wickedness may have influenced other men to do the same, by the way, for which sins the Bible says they perished. Now you understand then. Meanwhile, so on the south side of the tabernacle, you have these three tribes who have not altogether gone rogue, just lived in rebellion. And God said, your sins will find you out. And he destroyed many of them. On the other hand, you have living on the east side of the tabernacle, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun all showed significant gains, all of them. Ephraim would show a greater gain than Manasseh. Ephraim would gain about 20,000. Manasseh would only gain about 8,000. Now, that's very significant. Why? Because blessings are upon the head of the just. In fact, the Bible says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings. I don't know about you, but that tells me a whole lot about the spirit of the three tribes that were in the south as opposed to the three tribes of the spirit who were in the east. That God said, every man accordingly. I've dealt a measure of faith. They're supposed to steward that faith, and they did. And what happened? God multiplied them. He gave them abundant blessing in numbers. All right? Now, we would say, well, what's the big deal? This accounting. Well, because with an accounting, letter B, comes an expectation. Expectation. If you're in this building and you're 20 years old or older, all right, I want you to stand up real quick. 20 years old or older. If you're male, I'm sorry. If you're male. Okay, now here's the deal. I go around and I say, okay, here's how old all these people are. They're 20 years old or older. And I say, okay, here's who we've got. From the house of Enriquez, one. From the house of Gibson, one. From the house of Banach, actually we have two, because your son would be there also. Okay? You say, okay, here's the deal. Now, here's what I expect of you. I expect, because of your age and your maturity, to fight. Okay? And by the way, that's not my expectation as Moses. That's God's expectation that brought you here. It's specific in verse 4, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Because I've saved you from bondage, I expect you to fight. You can be seated. That's a little different take on it, isn't it? When you look at it, you just read it and say, okay, they counted and he's just taking us some. Oh, no. With that age comes maturity. Well, what about the people 19 and under? They're not old enough to fight. They're not, could we say it this way? They're not mature enough to fight. They're not able enough to fight. It's interesting to me how many people have been saved by the grace of God, and they've not grown up enough to fight. God says, I want you to know, to whom much is given, much is required. I'm saving you because I want to know if you're ready. In fact, I expect you to be ready. There comes a point in a time in every Christian's life because we're supposed to grow up into him in all things, even Christ is the head, because we're supposed to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he expects us once we grow and obtain all this understanding that we should be able to use it. Why? Because knowledge puffeth up. If all I become is a hearer of the word of God and not a doer, I'm just deceiving myself. I'm just thinking of all the things that I know. There's a lack of doing all that I should be doing. God says, I want you to take a sum. As a pastor, I am charged by God to know the state of the flock that God has entrusted to me. The Bible says, as a pastor, I'm supposed to feed the flock of God. I'm supposed to warn and try to help protect the flock of God. And I'm at the same time supposed to prepare the flock of God to serve the king. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? So that we could grow up unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. I'm charged with that. Now, I'm not charged with your growth. I'm just charged to help you grow. I'm charged so that by the time you get to an age, I should be able to say, okay, here's the sum. The sum is, I know this person is ready. I know this person is ready. I know this person is ready because the expectation is from God. I did not save you so that you could sit, soak, and sour. I saved you to fight. I didn't save you so you could sit in your blessed assurance in a pew and just listen to the promises. I saved you to equip you, to mature you, so that you could put a sword in your hand and a shield of faith in your other hand. And you could stand in the power of Almighty God and attest that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against this church. I'm charged with that. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The first soldier there is a general warrior. It's just somebody that's enlisted. It's a new recruit. Listen, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier, a general enlisted, of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Very interesting. The second soldier is not the same word. The second soldier, by the way, the root of this word has to do, we get our word strategy from, but the second soldier, Brother McCrossin, is someone who has recruited another. Isn't that interesting? That God would change the verbiage for strategy and say, my strategy is to recruit you so that you could go and recruit another. God said, now, that's the fight. The fight is just not what you know. The fight is, what do I do with what I know? So let me ask you a question. Have you grown up enough to get in the fight? How much longer is it going to take? Because there is a holy expectation that all of God's people would be grown enough in grace and truth to serve the king. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5, if you would. I'm not getting on to anybody, and I hope and pray to God that you're not sensing that. I'm not trying to get on anybody. What I'm trying to hope that you understand is this, that you need to grow, and not so that you could just grow in knowledge, that you would grow to the point where you understand that God expects you to be in the fight. Every Christian, doesn't matter whether you're a man or woman, doesn't matter whether you're a boy or a girl, the expectation is that I'm going to grow up, not 20 years old and older. In fact, the Levites, it was 20 years old and upward, but you couldn't serve as a Levite with 55 years or older. So between 20 and 55, you had 35 years to serve God. But that's not talking about the army in the fight. He's saying, what I want is I want to count how many people. Moses said, God, you have 600,000 plus ready to go to war. That's awesome. 600,000. That's a pretty good size army. That's pretty good for what he had. Now look at Hebrews chapter 5 in this expectation of growth. For when, verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers. That means they're not, by the way. You have need that one teach you again. And by the way, the interest is in again and again and again and again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a what? A what? So here we're talking about men. Here Paul's talking about babes. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I believe every day it is my responsibility as a Christian to prepare to fight. I believe every day it's my responsibility as a child of God to surrender to fight. And I want to fight faithfully. I want to fight the good fight of faith. Not just when I'm here on Sunday. Not just when I'm out on Saturdays knocking doors. Not just when I'm in the grocery store buying milk. Not just when I want to be able to fight the good fight of faith wherever I am. Why? Because faith is supposed to actuate every part of my life. So if I'm supposed to walk by faith and not by sight, there's going to be an adversary all around me that wants to keep me from fighting that good fight of faith. He wants me to fear instead of be faithful. He wants me to doubt instead of be faithful. So I've got to keep going. I've got to keep growing. I've got to keep going. I've got to keep growing so that I can keep going. So that God just say, you're there. I can't stop growing. Paul never stopped growing. And consequently, he never stopped going. And he said, I've finished my course. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Now, our job here is to prepare for an army. That's what we do. This should be a soul-winning station. This should be a hospital. It should be a haven of rest. But it should be a place of training. It should be a place where we could, if I could put it in Paul's terms in Hebrews, where we have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So that when we leave here, our swords are a little sharper. That our shield of faith is raised a little higher. That the helmet of our salvation is put on a little more secure and square. That the breastplate of righteousness is put in the right place, and I am continually trying to do that which is right. There is a consistent right living about me. Then I would have the truth, putting on the whole armor that it would gird about everywhere, and that every day, more and more, my prayer is, God, prepare me even greater today, that my feet would be shod with the preparation of the gospel. Preparation is everything. God said, if you're going to stand in the power of God, you better be prepared. And God says, I want you to see this very plainly. Moses invested in the people of Israel. Why? To prepare for an army. Secondly, I want you to see that he was preparing for an inheritance. Preparing for an inheritance. I want you to see this in verse 52 of chapter 26. Can you turn there? By the way, I'm not picking and choosing here. Everything between what I read down to verse 4 and all the way to verse 51 is the numbering. You can go back and read it if you want to, all right? Now, verse 52 says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying unto these, the land shall be divided for, and what's the next word? I'm sorry, what? Inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Now, class, by what we've learned in previous chapters and books, which of the 12 tribes was not going to get any land? What is it? The Levites. Okay, the Levites got a different inheritance. What was their inheritance? The Bible says God himself. He said, you get me. By the way, the Levites are a picture of us. We're the priests. We are believer priests. You guys believe that? That's what the Bible says. We, our inheritance is God. I'll take him any day. You can have the land. Just give me Jesus, as the song says. Now, this inheritance. What about this inheritance? It's very interesting. Israel had not yet crossed over the river and entered the promised land, and yet by faith, Moses was already preparing for the tribes to claim their land. By the way, it was theirs. Actually, it was God's. God said, this is my land. But guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you blessings with it. I'm going to give you this land. Now, it's interesting. He says, in fact, with the exception of God's command to wipe out the Midianites, from this point, Israel would have no more battles until they arrived at Jericho. So God says, with the exception of wiping out these people who are godless, and I'm going to pour my wrath on them because their sins come up to me, you're not going to have any battles until you get on the other side of Jordan. Now, though this man of God named Moses would not go into the land himself, he invested in the closing weeks of his life to prepare this generation to enter the land that God had promised. Now, we understand that there's no such land promised to Christians. We've learned that over and over and over again. For the Christian, the promised land is not heaven. It's a picture of all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus as we fulfill God's perfect plan for our life. As I was reading this, I thought about the inheritance, however, that I'm leaving after I die. What am I really leaving? Now, follow me here just for a minute. I know that Christians don't get a physical inheritance until we get to heaven, and then we get God himself. He's going to tabernacle with us. All this is going to melt with fervent heat, all the heavens, all the earth, and then he's going to recreate it all, and we get to dwell with him forever and ever. Amen. I love that. But till that day comes, I'm leaving something. And the aspect of this inheritance that God is leaving through these children to their children, to their children, to their children, is specific to what we should be leaving behind us. Okay? Anybody ever heard of J.P. Morgan? No? A couple of you? When American financier John Pierpont Morgan died in 1913, his last will and testament revealed his genuine faith in Jesus Christ. He had prefaced his specific bequests with these very significant words, and I quote, "I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having received it and washed it in his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father. And I entreat, listen, my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone." What an unbelievable statement. You probably didn't know that about J.P. Morgan. We would only see the money side of J.P. Morgan. Now you know the rest of the story. Something tells me that God blessed that man because of where his heart really was. Now, you would say with me, that's honorable. That's amazing. That of all the things before he got to anything else in his life that had to do with money, that had to do with lands and properties and possessions, he said, I want to make sure that my children know not only where I'm going, but what they have now in their hands by the doctrine of the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ. Reminds me of Patrick Henry. He said, I have now disposed of all my property to my family at his last will and testament. There is one more thing I wish to give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that and I had not given them a single shilling, they would have been rich. And if they had not had that and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed. So as I thought about this, these quotes came into my mind, and I thought, you know, Lord, what am I really leaving behind me? What am I leaving to my kids? What am I leaving to my grandbabies? What am I leaving? We could say it this way. What are we leaving to our church family that's coming behind us? Now, there are three characteristics or three aspects of the inheritance that the Jews were going to be handing down. First of all, there was a physical aspect, obviously. The Bible talks about the land. They would have to be told by God, by the way, how to steward it. God said, I'm not just going to give this to you carte blanche. If it's going to be a gift from me, I want you to, listen carefully, I want you to know how to take care of it. I want you to know how to steward it. I want you to know how to, listen carefully, I want you to know how to get the richest and greatest blessings out of it. So what you're going to have to do is you're going to work the land for 6 years, and then you're going to take an entire year off. And that 1 year while you let the land rest, I'm going to double bless you in six so that you can get it back in eight. And I want you to keep that. And I want you to steward it. And I want you to make sure that you don't mix seed. And he goes through very much detail and how they're supposed to steward it. Why? Because God was giving it to them. I'm leaving you a physical inheritance, and I want you to know how to treat it so that you can maximize my blessing in it. They would have to be told how to care for it. They would have to be told when they could eat of it. They would be told basically they were stewards of that land. The Bible says in Joshua 14:9, and Moses swore on that day, Joshua was reminding them, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. God said, you follow me, I'm not only going to give you the land, I'm going to tell you how to keep the land. And as long as you follow my word and obey it, there will be nothing that come upon you to take that land away. Amazing. There was a physical inheritance. As I read this, I thought of Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. And I thought about what kind of church I want to leave to my kids. Let me ask you this. What kind of a church do you want to leave to your kids? Do you want to leave it better than you found it? Do you want to leave a church the way that it looks today, or one better? What's the church? What's Shadow Mountain Baptist Church going to look like in 20 to 30 years if we continue the way we're going? What kind of church do you want to leave your children? I want to teach them to be good stewards of the truth of God's word so it'll still be a preaching church. I want them to inherit a church that's right down the line. You say, what do you mean by that? I want them to have a church as narrow as the binding of that book. I want them to be able to go into this book, this one, and say, this is the word of God. I want them to be able to take this and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's the kind of church I want them to have. I don't want them to guess about whether they have the word of God or not. I want them to know that they have the word of God. I want them to hear the word of God. I want them to inherit a soul-winning church. I want them to inherit a church that knows, hey, those people are lost and dying and going to hell, and I'm on my way to heaven undeservedly. God has not dealt with me according to my sins. Therefore, I am indebted to every sinner on the planet. I want them to look at people with compassion. I want them to have a heart for souls. I want them to inherit a house of prayer. I want them to be able to come into a building, Lord willing, not this one. I want them to come to this place and say, I remember when my daddy and mommy prayed over there. I remember when my mom and daddy prayed that they'd have a baby. Their prayers were answered, and I'm here because of it. I remember when mom and daddy had a medical need or a financial need, and there was a burden in the church for so-and-so, and they prayed, and God met with them. That's the kind of church I want them to inherit. I want them to inherit, could we say it this way? Real faith. I want them to watch humble souls walking the aisles and kneeling at the altars and going out of this place and going through real trials, and in the observance of their life, they would walk away and say, wow, that's real faith. It wasn't a hypocritical faith. It wasn't a show faith. It was real faith. That's what I want them to inherit. I want them to inherit a place where they could say to their coworkers, Brother Rob, hey, I want you to come to a revival meeting with me. Would you come? And maybe afterward we'll go get some ice cream. And I want them to be able to bring their friends. I want them to walk an aisle and get saved. That's the kind of church I want to leave. The physical inheritance of this life, the greatest thing I could leave, that we could leave the people coming behind us, is a church better than the way we found it. There's a physical inheritance. I believe there's a spiritual inheritance that's inferred here. According to verse 57 through 62, and these are they that were numbered of the Levites after their families. And he lists Gershon and Kohath and Merari. These are the families of the Levites, verse 58. The Libnites, the Hebronites, the Malites, the Mushites, and the Korathites. And Kohath begat Amram, and it goes down. These were the numbers of them, verse 62, were 20 and 3,000, all males from a month old and upward, for they were not numbered among the children of Israel because there was no inheritance given them among the children of Israel. Now watch this. According to the Bible, these Levites did not inherit a land, but here's what God did. God said, what I want you to do, and by the way, in fulfillment of Jacob's deathbed prophecy of Levi, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to put you amongst the people. Now, certainly, God did that because he prophesied it. Jacob said, you're going to be scattered amongst your brethren. And so God fulfilled that prophecy. But think about who the Levites were in light of what they possessed. Their work was the service of God. Their work was around and included the law of God. We would say the truth. So these Levites were scattered among everybody with the law of God. Now, how is that such a big deal? Well, it's an awesome deal. Why? Because they were more able to reach more people with the truth that way. They would be amongst families. So when families said, how am I supposed to raise my kids? Well, here's what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, how am I supposed to love my wife? And how am I supposed to act in this situation? And what about my neighbor that does this? And he stole my ox and all this. Well, let me just tell you what the Word of God says. The truth would be readily available, scattered among all the rest of the people by the Levites. That is a spiritual inheritance. That is God saying, I'm going to take care of every question, every problem. I'm going to let them have the Word of God everywhere. They're going to have a greater opportunity to teach people, and they're going to take moms and dads into their settings, and then moms and dads are going to go home, and they're going to teach their children, and guess what? Those children are going to grow up, and then yes, when they're 20 years old, they're going to have to go off to war, but then mom and daddy's going to die, and then they're going to have to take the law, and they're going to have to go back, and you see where I'm going with this? It would go over and over and over and over again until the truth would always be there, and yet Isaiah prophesied, truth has fallen in the streets. There is no judgment. Why? Because everybody, including the Levites, would walk away from God. If we are going to hand down a red-hot church physically, then we've got to hold on to the truth and hand it down as well. We have a spiritual obligation to hand down every counsel of God to the people following us. We've got to prepare for that. Are you prepared to do that? You know, sometimes parents are legitimately fearful of the question their children may ask them. You ever have kids that ask questions? Every one of my kids were inquisitive. Everyone. I used to drive down the road and hope Ashley would not ask another question. Don't ask another question. I just, in my mind, I said, just sit there. I'm tired of asking questions. Why this? Why that? Why this? You know, we always think, why is the sky blue? Why is all this? Some of the things that my littlest boy asks are beyond me. And we fear that. Well, what if they ask me, what if they ask you how to get saved? Are you ready to hand that down? I don't mind talking to people's kids. I really don't. I rarely do. I turn them over to some of our teachers because I think the teachers have a little better table manner with children than I do, perhaps. I don't mind talking with them. I really don't. Are you prepared, though? Why wouldn't you be? Are you prepared to talk to them about baptism? Are you prepared to talk to them about the will of God for their life? Are you prepared to say, now, sweetheart, not everybody gets called into the ministry, but we need to all be available for the ministry? Are you prepared to answer those questions? Mom, Dad, how do I know if I'm called into the ministry? How do I figure out the will of God for my life? Questions like that freak parents out. Why? Because they don't prepare for it. Moses said, hey, listen, there's coming a time, and the time is now. I want you to understand, here are the Levites, they're going to help you. That's the spiritual inheritance of Israel. They would take the law of God, and they would be charged with not just keeping the law, but in propagating the law. I want to leave my children a spiritual heritage of truth. We live in a world void of truth. And listen carefully. it's only going to get worse. And it has gotten to the point that it is, listen very carefully, because two generations ago, they didn't prepare. There has been a lack of preparation, generally speaking, among all Bible-believing, born-again Christians, that we are one generation from being extinct. This blows me away. Why? Because of the neglect of the previous generations. Now look, I'm not going to sit around, however, and blame the woe of the day on what they didn't do. I'm going to take the bull by the horns and say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I'm going to take the word of God that was handed to me by my preacher and by my God, and I'm going to do my best to prepare myself to hand it off to my kids. I don't want them to question the word of God. I want them to take it and say, this is the word of God. I have it. I know it. And if I want to have the best life ever, I need to believe and obey the word of God. Amen. That's my responsibility. Now, I'm never going to follow through if I don't prepare. I have to prepare to build without the field so that when I go, I have sufficient to finish it. Lest others come by and mock and say, ha, he did not have sufficient to finish. I want to hand them off the words of the living God. What are the consequences of not handing down the truth of God's word? Oh, you're looking at it every day. You are looking at a world on the edge of anarchy. Why? Because the world hates the truth. They're vehement against it. They are arch enemies of God himself. Anybody that says, this is what we're going to do, we hate that. We've been handing out trophies to losers, and now when we have losers, they don't like to lose. Well, let me tell you what. What we need is a good, red-hot, pure dose of truth. And I'm not talking about truth, justice, in the American way. I'm talking about that truth. I'm talking about the truth that is to sanctify thee. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is, help me, truth. That's what we need. That's the spiritual inheritance of God's law. I want my children to know why God saved them. I want them to know why he gave them a Bible. The Bible says to open their eyes. Who? Not theirs. Theirs. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, Jesus said. I'm going to hand this down to Paul, and I'm going to just give it to one man. Think of the trust that God had in Paul. I'm going to give it all to one man. And I know his heart. And I know that I've told him he's going to suffer at the hands of wicked and vile people. But I know what Paul's going to do. He's going to stay in the fight. He's going to do one thing, not these 10 things I'm going to dabble. I'm going to just stay right in that narrow way. And I'm going to press. And I'm going to press. And when he's all done, he'll come up to me because he's fought a good fight. Isn't that amazing? God, listen. God put every egg of the gospel in the hands of one man, and he delivered. He went from place to place. In fact, the Bible says, Brother Sean, house to house, ceasing not to teach and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, they can have my body, they can burn me, they can do whatever, but none of these things are going to move me, neither count on my life dear to myself, that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry that God gave to me. Now, this inheritance was not just physical, not just spiritual. It was familial, okay? For many of you that don't know that word, can't spell it, it has to do with family. You see, it was a vitally important thing in the nation of Israel to maintain an inheritance from generation to generation. To each family and every tribe they belonged, the property would belong. It was important. You've heard of kinsman, redeemer, near kinsman. It was important that they would hand it down by family. It was very important that they would hand it down by family by which it had belonged. That's why Naboth wasn't willing to give up his vineyard to Ahab. Ahab had to kill him. Why? Because it was in his family. And to the Jew, that was everything. To the Jews in Canaan, possessing the land was the foundation for building a family. It was the foundation for earning an income, for having security and the necessities of life. It was everything. And so this familiar inheritance, God said, I want you to hand it down. And in the passage here, you'll read in a, if you will, remember the daughters? There were five daughters. There was a man in Israel that had no sons. And they said, oh, sorry, you don't get inheritance. And they said, wait a minute, I'd object. The first time women ever marched on the White House was right here in the Old Testament. They said, Moses, we don't think it's fair. And by the way, it's okay to ask. If you have the right spirit, you can ask any question that you want. He said, Moses, our dad didn't have a son. He only had us daughters. Now, and by the way, this is huge because this is in a largely masculine culture. You understand that, right? For these daughters to even go to Moses took the spirit and the grace of God. Moses, we know what the law says. We know what you're saying. That is that we're not supposed to get inheritance because we're not males. God made us females. But our dad didn't get any land, and we're just wondering if maybe you could, you know, talk to God and find out if it's okay for us to get the land so that it stays in our family. Moses said, by the way, the wise thing, he said, stay right here. I'm going to go check with God. You're always better off checking with God. He said, okay. So he left them there. Moses goes up, and God says, yeah, give him the land. Now, I don't know what Moses thought about that. He just obeyed. So here's what he did. Moses comes back and says, God seems to think it's okay for you to have the land. So here's what he said to do. What he wants you to do is marry cousins. Marry people within your tribe so that the land stays within the family. Okay? But you can have the property. It's yours. By the way, they probably had people lining up outside going, hey, they got property. Hey, how about me? I'm a suitor. And that's how important it is, by the way, to God, that it stay in the family. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, what do you have in your family that's going to stay in the family? When you're dead and gone, what are you handing down into your family? You could say this way. What are your children going to remember of family traditions? What are you handing down? What are they going to remember? Some of you have been, this has been bothering you forever. There, okay? What are you going to hand down? You and I may not get to hand down a piece of land. And that would be okay. But we are handing down family traditions. It may be something as simple as the family dinner table. Just saying, Miss Indris, we're eating at the table as a family. It may be something as simple as that. Or it could be something as necessary as family devotions. Your kids have kids. By the way, you're raising someone's parents. Your kids could say, we're going to have family devotions. Because that's what we did when we were growing up. We're going to take time to pray, and not just at the dinner table. We're going to take time to pray to God, thank Him. We're going to open the Word of God together as a family. That'd be a good thing to hand down. It could be something like taking a family vacation. And when you look at different things, I said to the teachers this morning when we prayed, I said, isn't it awesome to think that, no, maybe it wasn't the teachers. I don't know who I was talking to. Isn't it awesome to think that God gave us food, awesome food? Like in the Garden of Eden, He had every fruit and vegetable all in one climate, and it all grew together, and it was awesome. But He went beyond that, and He created something that you could look at and be impressed with, the beauty of God's creation. So God cares more about just my sustenance. He cares about the way I feel. What I look upon. So when you take family vacations, it could be something simple like that. Or it could be something as important as faithfully attending the Lord's table when we have it. Or going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Why do we always go to church, Mom and Dad? Well, let me tell you something. What happened one day? Jesus climbed up on a cross and He gave all of Him. And as God is my witness, I want to give Him all of me. It could be something like that. That I hand down. Mom and Dad, don't ever undervalue your faithfulness before your children. Don't undervalue that. Don't be those kind of Christians that show up only when you have nursery duty or only when I'm doing this. Instead, what's the value? Oh, the value is everything, because I'm going to hand it down. I'm going to give it to those coming behind me. You may be handing down the gift of hospitality or the gift of mercy. You may be handing down writing an encouraging note or even faithfully attending God's house or serving in Awana or VBS as a family. But we will hand down nothing of spiritual significance unless we invest our days in preparing for them. Now, I read this little quippical illustration. One morning I went out to start the car to go to church. Bummer, flat tire. Lucky I had a spare. Changed the tire quickly, went on my way. Didn't think to drop the spare off to get fixed. Just said, I'll get around to it. Within 5 days, went out to the car to go to school, another flat. Only this time, no spare. Had to roll it to the nearest station and wait while it was fixed. Here's what he learned. When something breaks, fix it now. Don't wait until you need it, because then you won't have it. If we don't fix what's broken, when we, our children, or our Savior needs it, we're not going to have it. Preparation's everything. God said, I want you to prepare to go to war. I want to count how many are eligible, and I expect everyone eligible to be in the fight. Can I ask you tonight, are you even eligible? If you are, why aren't you in the fight? The second thing is, I have to prepare for what I'm leaving, and I can't think about that the last minute. I need to prepare today, because no man knows what tomorrow may bring. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for truth and the Word of God. Lord, what we need to be is prepared. We need to be prepared tonight to go to war tomorrow. And Lord, it's a battle for souls. That's what this life is about. It's a battle for souls. And if we don't stand up for Jesus, God, I'm convinced no one else is gonna. We live in a world where churches want to think, act, do, sing, preach like the world, in thinking they're going to win the lost by compromising truth. It's not going to happen, Lord. You and I both know that. It's never in the Bible, nowhere. So God, what we need tonight, what we need is to understand that we've got a fight on our hands, and if we're eligible, we need to be in it. There's an expectation. Lord, in our preparation for our church, for our families, they deserve to have everything that you've given to us in an undefiled way. And I pray that you'd speak to our hearts tonight as Christians, that we would do our best on Sunday to prepare for what we could leave behind us should this be the last day we draw breath. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us courage. Lord, help us to stay in the way and walk in it. We pray that you be glorified. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, I wonder how you're preparing. I wonder if the preparation that has gone into your life is now ready and you're willing to get in the fight. Every church, there's no churches that are any different in many aspects to ours. Many churches are filled with people who used to be. They used to be givers. They used to be soul winners. They used to be teachers. They used to be fill in the blank. God said, I don't want anything to be used to be. I want it to be now is. I used to tell people about Christ. I used to go soul winning. I used to read my Bible. I used to do all that. Our preparation begins every day, but especially on the first day of the week. I wonder tonight if you'd settle in your heart. Lord, spiritually, I'm eligible. I'm eligible. I should have been in the fight. I'm not. But I'm going to be. I'm going to get in the fight because you expect me to be there. I'm old enough, spiritually mature enough to go to war. My senses have been exercised by faith. I know how to discern good and evil. Lord, I want to be faithful in doing that. Maybe that's your decision tonight. Maybe, mom and dad, or maybe as a church collectively, we need to think about what we're leaving to those that come behind us. May all that come behind us, the song says, find us faithful. Faithful in what? In everything. Letting faith permeate every avenue of our life creates faithfulness. The steadfast, immovable, always aboundingness in the Christian life. Maybe that's the decision that you need to make. Look, I'm not insinuating that there's some people in here that have just completely jumped off the wagon. You wouldn't be here on Sunday night if that was you. But there are places, perhaps, that the Holy Spirit would pinpoint in your life. Say, Lord, I've not been faithful in preparing this area, and I need your help. Will you please forgive me? I don't know what your decision is tonight. With no music right there where you are, I just want you to spend time with the Lord.